Remember the celebrations, those days that you could look back and say, mission accomplished. I don't know what it meant to you when you moved into your first house. You thought, at last, my own home. Or the day that you wrote your last matric exam or handed in your dissertation or your thesis. Or the occasion and the end of your pregnancy and the birth of your first child. Mission accomplished, or so we thought, and then they started growing up too quickly. What about when the Berlin Wall came down? You could say, mission accomplished, we've achieved what we wanted to achieve, everything's working out in a good way. Well, the day that she said yes, or you both said, I do, you could say, all right, we've achieved what we set out to accomplish, great, we've arrived. Well, mission accomplished is that momentous day in 1 Kings chapter 8 when everything had worked out and everything was sorted and the temple was complete. It's a day of dedication. Years taken to cross that finish line, and it's worth it in the end. And that's chapter 8 of 1 Kings. The previous verse was 1 Kings 7:51, which read, when all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold, the furnishings. He placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. But it wasn't quite finished yet. He couldn't say, okay, everything's been accomplished. It's all done. Finally, it's over. The whole purpose of building the tabernacle, and if you don't mind me going back over some of the things that we've dealt with, was so that the Lord would dwell with his people. And so, ultimately, the last thing was to move the symbolic presence of the Lord into the Holy of Holies, to take the Ark of the Covenant and put it where nobody else was allowed to go except a priest once a year, to sprinkle the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of the sacrifices. And yet, while they were just thinking, okay, this is the final momentous event in putting the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle, they thought then everything was done. That the presence of the Lord was going to dwell with his people, and they could say, mission accomplished. But as we look around the temple, we see so many of those things, not just being static displays, but vibrant evidence of God with his people in all the time that they were there. If you think back to the beginning of the service, just think why the temple was built. The temple was built for teaching of the people. It was built for fellowship as the people came together. It was built for sacrifices to be offered. And it was built for prayer. The passage that I read right at the beginning didn't come from the Old Testament, it came from the New Testament. Why did the disciples meet together? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So strangely enough, as we get into Acts chapter 8, we see those same things happening. So that's why so not by teaching, fellowship, sacrifice, breaking of bread, and prayer. We're not going to get to the prayer today because that's the bulk of chapter 8 and that's going to take a whole sermon in itself. So we're going to be looking at the teaching. How is the temple a place of teaching? Well, the temple, take it out of your mind if you thought the temple was like a big auditorium where everybody came and they had a sermon and that's how teaching happened. That's not. The temple we saw was actually very, very small. A quarter of the size of a football field. To fit 2 million Jews into there would have been impossible. But that was the place of teaching. That's where the people spoke about, taught, understood the law of God. And so, if I jump forward to the New Testament, you'll remember Jesus went to the temple to be dedicated. His circumcision. And then a little bit later, at what we would know as his bar mitzvah, he went to the temple again. Remember, his mom and dad went off and they looked around in the company. They couldn't see where he was, so they went back to Jerusalem. And where was Jesus? He was in the temple. What was he doing? Sitting and listening to the priests and asking them many questions. It was a place of learning. You know, when Jesus was during his ministry, his 3 years of ministry, Jesus would go to the temple often. And sometimes he would go and listen. There was an occasion when he turned over the tables because they weren't teaching the right thing. But so often Jesus went to the temple to teach. And so Jesus was found seated in the temple. He read the scroll. He spoke to the people about what God's will was for the Jewish nation. He entered the courts while he was teaching. The chief priests and elders came to him and said, "By what authority do you teach?" So definitely, the temple was there not to speak about the presence of God in the midst of his people, but the temple was there to teach. And all around them, there were evidences of what God was teaching, not by the physical nature of the temple, but what it pointed to, the spiritual nature of the temple. If you have a look at those reconstructions of the temple in Jerusalem and Solomon's palace, before you even get to ground level, you'll see some pretty massive stones that they had to use just to build a flat portion. Think of it. You're going to build a temple and a whole big palace on top of a mountain, and the mountain's not very big. Some serious earthworks need to happen before you even get to ground level. And so there are these massive stones that were brought in order to raise the level to the height of the mountain so that they could build a temple. And even Jesus pointed to these massive stones and said, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. Destroy this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. And now we know that he was speaking about the church. Destroy his body, the church is going to grow. He's the church chief cornerstone, and we are precious living stones that he uses to build the temple as we have it today, the church. Not the building, the people. But even as you walk through those wonderful, beautifully ornamented doors, when you go into the outer court, immediately you see a basin. It's not just a little basin for washing your hands. There are 10 of those down both sides. But there is this massive, swimming pool. It's covered in gold. You can't miss it. It's supported, not just on legs, but there are 12 oxen. 4 facing north, 4 facing south, 4 facing east, and 4 facing west. And on the back is this massive bowl, because you need to be washed. You need to be cleansed before you can go into the presence of God. And even that is pointing to the future, the washing with water through the word. Nobody, I don't think, stopped at the tap outside and washed their hands and their feet before they came in. External cleansings are not necessary when we are washed with water through the word of God. And then we go through past that massive lava, that basin, and we come to an altar. Not just what we would imagine, an altar where you might be able to put a sheep on. It's not a South African brine. This is an altar of note. Massive thing. You walked up steps to get to the top. It's a huge altar. Not just taking one or two sheep. Did you notice the numbers there that were sacrificed? Hundreds of thousands of animals. Now you can imagine, if you're going to do a burnt offering, you can do it quite quickly on the braai with a little piece of meat. But now you're doing a burnt offering that consumes a whole animal. It carries on, it stays there until the animal is consumed. That's going to be a serious size altar. Once again, it's pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not only the washing, it's the cleansing of sin as well that's symbolized in the temple. And as you walk through, and if you were a priest, you would be allowed on occasion to go into the holy place. And the holy place, before you got to the Holy of Holies, was a place that only the priest would go, and he would make sure that the candles were lit. So that menorah, the 7-pronged candlestick, had light in it. Didn't Jesus say, "I am the light of the world"? And the fact that you had just only come through one door, Jesus says, "I am the door." You can only enter through the one door. They're not different doors for different religions. There's one door, and Jesus says, I'm the way. And while you're looking at this menorah, the candlesticks, you also notice that there's a table with bread on it. I'm the bread of life, Jesus says. All of these things are pointing forward to what Jesus says is God's presence with us. Fulfilled in Jesus, we've got God coming down into the temple and showing himself to his people. Now, if you were the high priest who was chosen and only once a year would go in behind the Holy of Holies, you would see the Ark of the Covenant. And that was symbolic of God's presence with his people. Is that reading a little bit too much into the scriptures? Am I taking verses out and just saying, well, I hope that this is pointing here? No, there's too much just for it to be coincidence. And it's not as Paul was speaking today, and as he was saying, well, the piece of wood has got no life. It's not man's attempt to get to God and say, well, I'll do whatever I can to get into the presence of God. It's not our attempt to make a connection. It's God saying, I'll come down and I'll be with you. How do we know that God came down and was with his people? It was symbolized in a cloud that came into the temple. Now, I want to just follow that thought for a moment and say, I'm not just assuming that because there was a cloud resting over the tabernacle at that point, God was with them. I mean, in that case, God would be more in Hilton than he would be in Maryvale or Peter Maritzburg. Because we've always got this cloud coming down and covering Hilton. But that's not what it was about. Specifically, we see God represented in a cloud. Way back when God came to Moses and said, I'll be with you. How did he lead his people into the desert? By night it was a pillar of fire, by day it was a cloud. And when they were going and they arrived at the sea and they couldn't cross, the mountains on the one side, there was desert on the other, and Pharaoh's men behind, there was nowhere to go. The presence of the Lord, represented by a cloud, left the front of them and went down behind them and covered Pharaoh's men that they couldn't see where they were going. The water opened and the people went through on dry ground. The presence of the Lord is before us and behind us. He engulfs us. He's there for us. He goes before us, and we look back and he's always been there for us. And so we've got that pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. Moses going up Mount Sinai. And when he goes up Mount Sinai, he goes up into the cloud where he meets with God. And he comes back with this radiant face, shining like the sun. We can carry on. We can see that even when the tabernacle, the precursor to the temple, is dedicated. When Moses went into the tent, Exodus 33, verse 8 and 9, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke to Moses. So often, the cloud is representative of God's presence. Noah, when God allows the ark to rest on Mount Ararat, how does Noah know that God has promised? Well, there's a rainbow in the sky. Where does the rainbow come from? Rainbow comes from the cloud. It's God's presence saying, I'm with you and I will be with you. It doesn't surprise us then when we open to 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and 11, that on the day of dedication, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, a cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Remarkable. Just following this whole theme of the cloud, we could do the same with the Ark of the Covenant. We've spoken about the Ark. You know what the Ark looked like. It was a box with four rings for the poles to go through. The priests were allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant together, but they weren't allowed to touch the Ark. It was a holy thing. Remember at the top of this
box, it was literally just a box, were two angels, face down with their wings touching each other. What was inside the ark?
Tablets. Stone tablets with the Ten Commandments engraved.
This passage mentions that there are only the Ten Commandments in. It also had
the budding staff of Aaron, and it had some manna. Whether that was still in or not, we're not told. But the fact is that we're told that the law was still in there.
Now we should start to think about that and say, what's the significance? How do we know that the law was in there? It was covered. We're told that the law was in there. Why do we not see the law?
Because the law is covered when sacrifice is made. Just think of this for a moment. The priest comes, he takes some blood from the sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement. He takes it into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles it on the place between the angels, what is called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. The same word is used for atonement as mercy seat. All the priest knew was that he had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Isn't it significant that blood needs to be shed if people don't keep the law? Blood overshadows the law. Where Christ has kept the law and shed his blood for us, the priest could then go out and say, your sins are forgiven. Not on the basis of the ritual of the priest, but on the basis of grace, that blood has been shed to cover over the law. Wherever you go in the temple, you will see God with us, graciously displayed as God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will come and make my dwelling with you. And that's what he's done in the temple. It's a place of teaching wherever you look. Secondly, it's a place of gathering. I'm going to make it a little bit more abbreviated, but consider the fellowship. Consider what the tabernacle was about. It was a testimony to the nations. Don't violate the tabernacle, you'll violate God's presence. Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant, it's not for you to touch. And it was a testimony not just to the Jews, it was a testimony to all nations. They would be able to stand up and say, this is our God. But he's not just the God of the Jews. As we looked around in the temple, you saw all sorts of things that God had made. You saw pomegranates and trees and all sorts of representations of God and God's creation in the temple. And this God predates all other gods. Some people say, well, we should follow Hinduism because that's the oldest religion. I challenge anybody to go back to the beginning and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right, Hindu gods, where are you? God goes, he predates everything else. So he's not just the God of the Christians or the God of the Jews. He is the God of all, everything created. And so we've got this magnificent God who says, I want you as my people to testify to the nations about me. Let them know what I have done. And that's what the priest should have done. Right back to the time of Adam, we should be telling other nations what God has done for us. God tells this to the Jews in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19. If you obey me fully and keep my covenants, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What do the kingdom of priests do? What should they be doing? They should be testifying to the greatness of their God, coming before God on the basis not only of the people that they know and like, but on the basis of all people. That light in the holy place was not just a light for the priests. It was meant to say, this is the light of God to all people. So something that we claim for Christians, Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, we like to hold on to those as Christian teachings. But when you start to think, who is Jesus speaking to? Who was he engaging with when he gives the Sermon on the Mount? It's not predominantly to Gentiles. He's come for the lost house of Israel. He's come to speak to the Israelites to say, this is what you should have been doing. And Jesus' words to the crowds, presumably with Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and all other Jewish sects listening, says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp under a bowl. Instead, they put it up on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before Israel. No, let your light shine before men, everyone, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's significant. That Jesus is saying to predominantly Jews, you need to be shining the light, my light, into a godless pagan world. So meeting together. It's good to meet as Christians. It's good to have teaching and fellowship. But meeting together is not specifically to lager ourselves in and prevent them from coming inside our church. It's not this wonderful place where we just feel a safe encampment and everybody just sings kumbaya. It's a place of testimony. Testimony that we know and love Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's a place where we encourage one another. And if we are not, as a church, a testimony to outsiders, then we had better change our thoughts. Because Jesus warns the churches in Revelation, chapter 1 through to chapter 3, that he is the light, is walking amongst the lampstands, the churches. And he warns the church in Ephesus, if you don't allow your light to shine, I'm going to come and quench that light altogether. I'll put out the display of my goodness through the church. I will cease to allow the church to testify to my greatness if you're not going to be the church as you're supposed to be. What do we notice about the seven churches in the book of Revelation? They're all in Turkey. What's the witness of the church in Turkey at the moment? Virtually no. 0.3% of residents in Turkey are Christians. And most of those 0.3% of residents in Turkey come from outside of Turkey. The church has been silenced in Turkey. We are here to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the Jews, a light to the world. We're not existing just for ourselves. The church exists for outsiders. So it's for fellowship, it's for teaching. Thirdly and lastly, it's about sacrifice. We know about the substitution of Jesus in the place of sinners. We know how the sacrifice represents Jesus coming into this world, but I just want to stop for a moment and have a look at verse 5 of chapter 8. There were so many offerings that King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or numbered. Now, when I was preparing, I looked at that verse and I thought, okay, there were just lots. Let's just leave it at lots. Okay, how many? Lots. But if I just take that easy way out, what I notice is that they did count the number of sheep, cattle, goats that were offered by Solomon alone. So let's just cast our eyes down to verse 63. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord. How many? 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. Again, it's reinforced in verse 64 as being an unusually high number of sacrifices, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. Now, if you can count 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats, then when you say there are lots, you mean there are lots. That's just Solomon's offering, and everybody else bought their offerings, and you can imagine it was a decent size shisanyama. There was lots. And we know that the burnt offering had to be completely consumed because that displayed God's wrath, his vengeful wrath against sin, and it had to be totally brought down to absolute ashes. And then you've got the grain offering representing God's provision. You've got the fellowship or peace offering representing the fellowship between God and his people and God's people with his people. Huge numbers of animals. And I thought, why on earth are so many animals sacrificed? As I was reading through commentaries, it became quite clear. You see, it's not in order to be accepted by Christ or by God that these sacrifices are given. And I'll show you a really practical way of displaying that. If you think that you can buy your way into God's good books, you're going to ask the question, what must I do in order to be saved? What's the basic minimum? So if I was an Old Testament Jew, I would be saying, how many sheep or goats must I bring for whatever sins I've committed? And the priest would then say, okay, for those sins you need to bring two doves, two goats, and a cow. And I would bring them and I would offer them and I'd go away feeling, okay, my debt has been paid, I'm now clean. It would be absolutely senseless if the priest said you need two doves, a goat, and a cow, and I brought 10 cows, 300 doves, and 14 sheep. Why would I go to that extent? If the basic minimum cost was that, why would I exceed that? And as I was working through this, it's not in order to buy God's love, buy God's favor, that Solomon brings these offerings. It's because of the favor of the Lord that he had already enjoyed. It's salvation by grace through faith, and the offerings were thanksgiving offerings to display how much God had done for his nation. It's an offering of thanks. It's not an offering of trying to appease a deity, God's vengeful desire for justice. If God says that's what is required in order to pay for your sin, we will give nothing over and beyond that. And so, if somebody says to you, what's the basic minimum to get into heaven? Your answer is not, okay, just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and then everything's cool. While at a base level that's true, at a higher level, if we realize what Jesus has done for us, we say it's not enough for me just to give the basic minimum in thanksgiving for what God has done. Solomon never asks, what's the bare minimum? Let me give that and nothing more. Solomon is saying, how much more do I have that I can give? That's apparent in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 66. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart because of all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and the people of Israel. Put that into a New Testament context. What are we to give to the Lord if he's paid our salvation for us? Nothing. Just come and confess your sins. Is that the answer? No. Answer comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So yes, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering, the wave offering, the Passover lamb, the atonement sacrifice, were to point to Jesus Christ. But in response to everything that Jesus has given to us, reflected in songs, give me an undivided heart, give me an undivided love, for all that you desire. Make me a living sacrifice. Ignite in me your fire. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Or I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Saviour, I surrender all. How do we surrender everything? We surrender everything in terms of learning or teaching, in terms of fellowship or coming together. We surrender all in terms of celebration of the Lord's Supper or sacrifice. And we surrender all that we have and all that we are to God in prayer. It's been too long. I've taken enough time. We're going to look at prayer next week and we're going to see the prayer of dedication, the confession that he prays. Solomon comes before God, then he comes before the people, then he comes before God, and he comes before the people again. That's the prayer. But notice how that ties in with the New Testament. Everything that they do in the Old Testament is prefiguring what the disciples do in the New Testament in giving their all to Jesus.